You would look with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 16. And my text is taken from verse 10 down to verse 13. And I want to speak with you about a faithful steward. Who is a faithful steward? We hear this sort of message all the time by some that say, well, we just have to be faithful to the Lord. Well, if our acceptance with God were based upon our faithfulness to the Lord, there would be none of us that could be accepted. I fear that when we studied the unjust steward last time, and I know many read it and think, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. That's your problem. You are like that. You're not reading it aright. But just in case some aren't convinced yet, and they still think that somehow based upon their faithfulness to God, that somehow they're going to either gain salvation or maintain it or earn some special favor with God, then listen up, because this is your homework. This is written to you. Now, my reading of this is not to see in any way how I can be faithful, because right from the get-go in verse 10, I failed. I don't know if any else listening to me can join me in the F category of this grade, because it says here, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Most people boasting of themselves like to talk how they've been faithful in much. But here it says, he that is faithful in that which is least. Who thinks about the least? Don't talk to me about your words. Don't talk to me about your deeds. Let's go to that which is least considered by many, and that is your thoughts. How about your thoughts? Now, I know we love our wives. Wives love their husbands, but have you ever thought about killing your wife or your husband in anger? I'm not saying that I would ever do that, but how many of us have ever been angry enough to kill? And when you hear about someone that actually carries it out, you know, at least initially everybody's shocked, but stop and think about it. But for the grace of God, there go I. How faithful has any one of us been in that which is least considered? You know, people like to post how much they love their friends and everybody out on Facebook, and I see all these romantic things and going on, and the next thing you know, you're getting a notification, public notice, they're getting a divorce. You know, it's easy to post this, how much I love, but then something happened. Something was going on. And so, this is something that should give us pause. It says, you want to know what it is to be faithful? This is what's required. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And notice, he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. All it takes is just being unjust one time. And scriptures say you disobey the law in one point, you're guilty of all. So, how are we doing so far? That's just question number one. There's a three-part test here on faithfulness. Well, number two, verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon. I know people like to put this in terms of, yeah, I got lazy, or I'm really not a good accountant, I don't manage my affairs well, all these things, and so they go after David Ramsey to get some help, and he'll straighten them out for a while. But in reality, why do we get ourselves in trouble when it comes down to what's called unrighteous mammon? That's the managing of things of this life that really have no significance as far as eternal life, and yet God's given us these things. You know, you've heard people say they've spent away, you know, more money than they've ever gained in their life, and that's why you have a credit debit problem. Living above the means. All these things that people say. How many of us have ever stopped really to consider going all the way back with that very first dollar that we earned? What did we do with it? Did we really consider that was from the Lord? And then all the way through time. It's called here the unrighteous mammon. It's not that riches are evil, but there are things, the word here is more in light of things that don't pertain in any way to our righteous standing. Whether a person's rich or poor is not an indication of their standing before God. See, the Pharisees had it wrong. They thought that if they were rich, they were blessed. And that's really what we hear today in religion, isn't it? When someone says, I'm blessed, and they put it on their latest Mercedes on the license plate, they're thinking, God bless me with this. But the story of the rich man and Lazarus tells us that you could have all the wealth in the world and still be condemned. Or you could be like Lazarus that was poor, to where the dogs came and licked his sores, and yet he had true riches. But if you want to judge faithfulness, try this on a job interview. Ask people how they've managed their things throughout their life, all the way back from, let's just draw a line and say, when you got out of high school, tell me about how you spent your money and how you've earned it. Most of us would probably fail. You know, I look back and think, where did all that money go? But if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, what if we truly did spend every dollar as if it wasn't ours, it was the Lord's? And that we would seek His direction first before we ever give anything to anybody or take anything from somebody. Do you see yourself even as a steward? Forget whether it's faithful or unfaithful. That the house I live in, that the car I drive, that the family I have, that the job I have, that the money I have, that the health I have is not mine, it's the Lord's. How would that affect how we take care of it? I dare say most of us, if not all of us, I imagine all of us have failed on this point. That if God were simply to make this a matter, a condition of salvation on how we've handled the things He's put in our hands, there again, you'd have to get a big old F. But that's what's required. It says, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now again, this is speaking to people that put confidence in themselves. They justify themselves before God. And so this is coming home to such. They boast of heaven as if it's theirs, and yet they have not even been faithful with what unrighteous mammon God has put in their hands. So that's the second part of the test. Here's the third. Verse 12, if ye have not been faithful in that which is another. Now, man's is an italic, so it's just another's. Who shall give you that which is your own? This comes down to people that think themselves somewhat before God. And it's asking, if ye have not been faithful in that which is another's. How many of us really think about what we do and how it affects another? Therein is our sin, because the law says to love your neighbor as yourself. But if ye have not been faithful in that which is another's, who shall give you that which is your own? Stop and think about, again, all that we have is not our own. Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. That's true of those that are children of God, but it's also true of the world. The world lives as if they're not accountable to God for what they have. All the while they're expecting God to bless them in return. They have not been faithful in that which is another's. That's why I put here man's is an italic. In the context, in that which is God's. How do you think then that you'll have any standing before Him? If God were simply to ask you, how did you handle the material things that I gave you? We'd all fail. Now, verse 13 sums it up then. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now here's why we have to connect this word mammon with what we saw before with this unjust steward in verse 9. Because whether you consider yourself just or unjust, notice in verse 9, the unjust steward, when he realized that he was losing his position, all of a sudden became interested in people that had this debt. And realized that he was soon going to be joining them in reality. And so he went about to pad his fall, knowing that he would soon be among them. But the point is, in reality, that should have been his position all along, to consider those that have not, those that do have debts. Even as Christ taught His disciples to pray, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive others. The point is, we all have too high opinion of ourselves. Right now, looking around this room, there may be some of you struggling when it comes to finances or job or whatever. I don't know each individual person's situation. But I do know, as a friend of mine who is now passed on, always used to say when you ask them, how you doing? Better than I deserve. And a lot of people would get irritated because that's all he'd say. And I heard one person say to him, don't you have any other answer than that? He said, no. What other answer is there? I am better than I deserve. If that could be our mindset as we go through life, that anything the Lord gives us, I don't care if it's a morsel of bread, is better than I deserve. And how much we live our lives so much above in our thinking than most people, that God is in matters of mammon, they are struggling it out. I often call, when I do Meals on Wheels, and I go around to some of these that are shut-ins and deliver a simple meal and watch their excitement at you showing up with a hot meal. And it makes their day. I call that my wake-up call. Because in reality, the majority of the world's living that way. And here I am in a nice suit, tie out there with a nice career, making more money than I deserve. Even if I decided to try to give it all away, I don't know if I could. You know, you want to take care of yourself and your family, but in the end you're thinking, why has the Lord given me this? It's certainly not to squander on ourselves. And I say that about our finances here. I sent that out last week. I'm amazed. We don't make any appeals for money or talk about it or preach about it, and yet there isn't a need we've got. The building, the property's paid for, and yet people continue to give because the Lord has impressed upon them to support the gospel work. And I've said, this congregation's not a bank to store it up and save it. And we don't want to waste it, but where is the Lord working? Where can this money best be used to get the gospel out? And I believe that's the meaning here, coming back to Luke 16:9, when the Lord said, when ye fail, he said, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Again, he wasn't commending the unjust steward for his deceit, but for his wisdom. You notice that? Because in verse 8, because he had done wisely. What was so wise about what he did? He realized that he would soon be among these that before he never considered. Among the beggars, among the poor, among the desolate, brought low by God. And therefore he said, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. I don't know if you'd stop and think about that, but who are your friends? Are you friends of sinners? Our Lord was. I don't mean in the sense of going out there and living their lifestyle, but how many do you know, really, that you even identify with? For whom Christ came to pay the debt. We're mingling most of the time with church folk. That's what he called church folk. The uppity-ups. The ones that got it figured out. How little time we spend with those that the Lord really did come to save. He didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. But how many times you walk by and see somebody and put your nose up at them and think, oh, sure, I'm glad I'm not like that one. When that one might well be one for whom Christ paid the debt. See, that's our arrogance. That's our pride. And how often the Lord has to bring us low and strip us. And how he is pleased to do it is up to him, because he's the sovereign Lord. You know, whom he loves, he chastens. He could take everything away from us tomorrow. Take your health away to where you spend the rest of your life in a rehab or in a hospital, and all of a sudden you're around people that you never gave a thought in the world about, but it might be that the Lord put you there because he's got one sheep. Would I be bowed to his will that if he put me in a wheelchair the rest of my life, to cross paths with one person that's in that same situation, that I would bow and say, Lord, you're righteous in what you do. See, we halt at that. We think, oh, well, you know, I don't mind visiting them, but I'd hate to be the person in the wheelchair. Well, right there is the pride of our own nature. You know, the Lord brought this unjust steward low to where all that he had, that position before, didn't matter. Now, he began to be wise. That's what he's commended for, in making himself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's who Christ came and identified with. You don't find him mixing and mingling with the religious people of the day. But the sinners he came to save. And it says that when ye fail. We don't even like that, do we? Not if you fail, when. The reality is the Lord is going to strip us. At some point in our life, he's going to take everything away. And as I said, God custom makes these trials. we fly along, you know, like nothing is until the Lord puts a stop to it. And we've all been in those situations. I have, where whether it's airports or traveling and places, and all of a sudden there's a roadblock somewhere and you're stuck with people you've been blowing by and never even thought of, and now all of a sudden you got 3 or 4 hours to spend together. We fuss about it and complain, but in reality, there's a reason the Lord stopped you. It might be, again, to cross the path of one sheep that you never would have crossed paths with had He not caused you to fail. That's the key there. When ye fail, notice, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. The implication is that these that you considered to be nobodies actually were the Lord's. And that by your fall, your fail, and you encountering them, see, it goes both ways, now they receive you into everlasting habitations. I know that I would not be preaching to you today had it not been that the Lord stripped me of any thought of goodness I had in myself, laid me low, showed me I was lost, and left me in that state for a good while there was no light. He took away my education. He took away any knowledge I thought I ever had and brought me to zero. Now, you talk about, when I'm talking to you about being lost, those of you that the Lord has so taught, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you say that to people, they're like, well, were you going through a depression? Or, you know, what was going on? No. It was the Spirit of the Lord stripping me of everything that I'd ever hoped in. Laying me low. And not suddenly saying, okay, here's the full picture. But little by little, opening these eyes and heart and reading Scripture. I went back and read like a little kindergartner the Scriptures. I'd been all the way up the ranks, studying in the original languages. But suddenly I knew nothing. But you know what? I'd never exchange that for a thing. Because it has put me in touch with people just like that. That I've met out in the world. That have never had anybody explain to them what's going on necessarily, but all of a sudden, like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, the Lord gave him a desire to read the Scriptures. I mean, he had everything as far as wealth and position. He was the minister of the Queen of Ethiopia at the time. Had enough money to go buy some Scriptures. Something led him to Jerusalem. Something led him to purchase some Scriptures back in a day when that costs a lot of money. Think about a handwritten book. How much would you pay today for a handwritten book? Scroll of Isaiah. Reading it. In his chariot. Out there in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden appears Philip. The Lord directed him to get up in his chariot with him and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guide me? The Lord was already at work. Bringing an Ethiopian eunuch and all of his wealth and riches, low, wouldn't let him alone. And crossed his path with a lowly man named Philip. Do we know much about Philip? You read about a little bit in Acts, but you know, he came and went. He was one of those that was made a friend of the mammon of unrighteousness. You see, received you into everlasting habitations. I dare say that some of us wouldn't be here today listening to this gospel were it not that the Lord had stopped us in our tracks at some point, turned us around. Some event, some direction, a path that we otherwise would not have heard the gospel had it not been for the Lord doing it. That's just my mindset. I think about people right now that are being chased out of their home by flooding down in South Louisiana. Have you ever thought that maybe one of those might be one of God's elect? That were they to stay where they were as unjust stewards, that they would never hear the gospel and that the Lord might bring them in touch? Maybe these are some people that are used to living a pretty good life, but bring them in touch with some people that are down and out, and yet one of those being the Lord, speak to them of Christ, and thereby they're brought to hear the gospel. I don't know. God is sovereign in what He does, in moving men up and down. Promotions of the Lord, demotions of the Lord. I'll never forget the time when I was in Ivory Coast and the Civil War was going on in Liberia. And I had some friends that lived right on the border, and I heard that there were just thousands and ten thousands of refugees coming across into Ivory Coast from Liberia, fleeing for their lives. And the Lord directed me to go into the one main city that was right on the border there and see some of these that lost everything. And there was a preacher there that had asked me to come preach to them. And that's still a very moving experience. When you talk to people that have lost their entire families, don't know where the children are, don't know where their spouse, got nothing, came with just the clothes on her back. I'll tell you what, when you're called upon to preach to people like that, unless you have been through something like that, how do you identify other than to say what the Scriptures say? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I still remember one man coming up to me afterward and saying, you know, I've had the Bible read all these years and I've thought myself a Christian, but he said, if nothing, for nothing else but that the Lord took away my entire family, that I'd be here today to hear this gospel message, I thank Him. I'll tell you what, that's an amazing thing. When I tell you that God will turn an entire world upside down to save one of His elect, bring them under the hearing of the gospel, believe it. Everything that's going on, wars, famines, movements of populations, all political stuff, everything going on, in my mind, there's a sheep somewhere that the Lord's moving where they would not have heard otherwise. And you know what? The amazing thing is that it may be us that He unsettles next. Now, if that bothers you, there's a problem. And that's really the connection between what I'm telling you here in verse 9, that this man was brought low to make friends with these that he considered to be nothing, and all of a sudden he's in there with them. But what if it is that they may receive you into everlasting habitations, that through that you hear the gospel? Better that than someone over here in verse 13 that's trying to serve two masters. Profession, I'm telling you, friends, is nothing. All the while, people today saying, well, you know, I believe Christ. I made my decision back here when I was a young person. I've never turned back. But all the while, they're thinking, God, keep giving me blessing, money, life, good retirement. The Lord says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. Don't tell me you can do both. You see, if the Lord doesn't give us the thought that everything I have, whether it's possessions or wealth or position, whatever it is the Lord's to do with what He will, then if that's not our view, that really means we hate God. Because we're thinking, this is mine. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now again, it's not saying that wealth is evil. It's dangerous. There have been plenty of people that have been in a position of poverty, and boy, they can put on a good show, but as soon as they get promoted or wealth, they're gone. Right along with their profession. But wealth is not evil. The problem is holding a death grip to it and thinking that somehow what I have is mine, and of all you do, Lord, please don't take that away. Don't take away my comfort. Don't take away my well-being. If you could just kind of give me that easy life all the way until you take me. And even when I die, please don't make that a violent death. Let me die comfortably. We have this little wish list in our mind that if we were honest, we'd have to say, boy, I hate God because I'm telling Him how I want it. Rather than, as the Lord taught His disciples to pray, in us, Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. See, that's how I know in this flesh that put to the test, none of us would pass. As far as being, we're not faithful in the least. We say that. That person isn't even the least bit, whatever. Well, that's us. We're not faithful in the least. Now, having said all that, I want to focus on who is the faithful. Because that's the question, right? Who is faithful? I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, even though He was maligned and pursued by many who thought themselves righteous and faithful, yet in reality He is the only faithful one. You see that? When it says here, He that is faithful in that which is least. You realize that that's what it took for our Lord Jesus Christ to be the faithful Son. Over in Hebrews chapter 3 that Robert read for us, you can read Hebrews 3 and see how Christ is the faithful servant. It's not in here. Don't be looking around here to some other faithful man. I cringe when people say even, well, the Lord's given us a faithful preacher. Well, you keep looking at him and put him up on a pedestal and just wait, because his fall's coming. If that's your view of him, he's got you schnookered. I heard a preacher say one time, I'm so thankful that there's never been a dirty word that's crossed these lips, or any alcohol that's ever touched these lips. And that's the example that I'm leaving for everybody else. And I thought, I'd like to put a heart scan on you. Maybe no dirty words ever cross this lip, but let's just put a little heart monitor on there and check it out as far as thoughts. That's foolishness to make such a claim. Trying to show people who you are somehow above them. You're like that unjust steward up here. You haven't gotten down and dirty yet with the people that suddenly you're thankful that they're there to receive you into everlasting habitation. But I'll tell you, there is one faithful one. One among 10,000. Notice here in Hebrews 3 that Robert read, wherefore, holy brethren, verse 1, notice, partakers of the whole heavenly calling. We wouldn't know anything about salvation by grace were it not for this heavenly calling, calling from heaven. And to bear that name holy, how's that possible other than through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? The work of another. See, even that pause, that if God should call any of us holy, it could only be because of the work of His Son. And that's what this is all about. He says, partakers of the heavenly calling, but consider, in other words, don't pin this badge on yourself, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, notice, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was. The word faithful is in italics, but just read it, was in all his house. Well, I know you might look at Moses and think, he was faithful? Well, as a man, he served in that capacity as mediator, as God had appointed him. But were it a faithfulness that would lead to justification, then there would be no need for Christ. It was necessary that he fail, that Christ's faithfulness be exemplified. And it says there in verse 3, for this man, that is, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. When Robert was reading, the Lord brought to mind John 1:17, where it says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not pitting Christ against Moses. It's just saying that law that came by Moses, the fulfillment of it in grace and truth was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the faithful one. So let's put him to the test. To be faithful, he must needs be faithful exactly on these three points that we looked at. The first being faithful in that which is least. Would you say that our Lord Jesus was faithful in that which was least? To the minutest detail. In fact, the Pharisees, because of all their standards, they accused him of setting aside the law. He said, no, I didn't come to destroy the law, but what? Fulfill it. In fact, he said, you're actually the ones that destroy the law. You lower the standard and then you impose this on others. That standard of the law was not lowered in order for Christ to be the representative. He came and fulfilled it in every jot and tittle. Faithful in all the house. So that's how our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it in every detail. I'm thankful He did. You know, if His faithfulness is what is imputed to me as the sinner, then I want to make sure, I want to know that there's no loopholes. You can imagine someone being told that you're free to go and then, oh, by the way, whoops, here's a little legal issue that didn't get handled, so whoop, back you go. Thankfully, it's not that way. Secondly, the second thing said here is that it's a faithfulness in worldly things that is a sign of faithfulness and true riches. Isn't that what it says? If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? You say, well, how was Christ faithful in worldly things? He was tempted in all things, such as we, yet without sin. You talk about a man that the Scriptures say that thought it not robbery to be equal with God in Philippians 2, but condescended to take on the form of a man, even that of a servant. Think about a servant. He didn't float down from heaven as a king with all pomp and circumstance. He was born just like any other person born in this world. Made of a woman. Made under the law. He didn't even fight paying taxes. And I'm not getting political here, but people say, well, I'm against the government. I don't think I ought to pay taxes. When someone questioned him, he didn't earn any income, but he was the master of the sea. He told Peter, go out there and find a fish and bring the coin and give it to Caesar. Whatever Caesar's, Caesar's. Whatever's God's, God's. Faithful in all things. He wasn't stirring up people, rioting, any kind of social movements. He humbled himself and was subjected unto the laws of the land, even to the capital laws. People say, well, we ought to do away with capital punishment. Well, our Lord came, and it was actually capital punishment that was used to put him to death, but all according to God's purpose. He submitted himself to all things, was faithful in all things. He came into this world. You talk about worldly. You know, we get bothered because the neighbor yells, or they get upset because they cut you off, and we're just, you know, you stop and think about what it is to be a perfect man living in an unjust world and never reacting. Our Lord was tempted in all things like as we, yet without sin. But it was necessary. This wasn't a Teflon Savior just kind of floating through here to get this done and then on back to glory. You talk about His suffering. He was weary. There were chariots in the day. There were mules, but He walked from place to place. Why? Well, just like this unjust servant that was put in a situation where he had to rub shoulders with these, make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's what Christ did. He came as the friend of sinners, because that's who He came to save. Harlots and publicans. Faithful in all things pertaining to this life. That what it says, if He's not faithful there, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Who has committed to His trust the true riches? That's Christ. By His righteous obedience, satisfying a holy God and Father, Scriptures say in His prayer, He said He thanked the Father that the Father had given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father has given Him. He earned the right as a man to be that judge. And if you question it, read the last chapter or last book of this Bible. It talks about the wrath of the Lamb that awaits those that question His authority to do what He will. So He's faithful in worldly things. What faithfulness it is. All true riches. Scriptures say that He died and was buried and rose again, ascended on high. And God the Father has given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He earned the right as a man. Worked it out. But then, finally, the third thing here, and then I'll close. Faithful in things of others. When it says there in verse 12, and if ye have not been faithful in that which is another's. Everything Christ did in coming as a man was not for Himself. He didn't come down here to prove somehow how He could handle any situation and demonstrate His power and then go back to glory. His entire commitment was to that of others. Even to the point of enduring the contradiction of sinners against Himself, that He might save wretches just like we are. If you look in Philippians or Romans chapter 15 and verse 3, this is brought out. Romans 15 and verse 3. Notice. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And it says here, not to please ourselves. We all think we're pretty strong, don't we? Until the Lord puts somebody weak in our midst. And all of a sudden we're like, I'm not feeling too comfortable with this one here. And without saying it, they go their way and you're kind of thinking, well, I'm glad they're gone. How many times have you thought it? That's just nothing but selfish pride. But that's our nature. Don't call yourself strong unless you are one who does bear the infirmities of the weak. That's why when they asked the Lord, well, if a brother offends you, how many times do you forgive? 7 times? What did the Lord say? 70 times 7. We think ourselves strong, but we set conditions on others that we would never want God to set on us. All right, I'll give you one more shot, but that's it. I'm done with you. How many times have we thought that and said that? I'm the chief of sinners there. That's my nature until the Lord brings me low. Puts me in the same situation, and all of a sudden I start thinking, you know, how I reacted to that other. Now that the Lord has me in that same position, I need to go back to that one and tell him, look, I understand, because the Lord's laid me low. Let everyone, it says verse 2, of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. What if that truly were our mindset? I often say it wouldn't be here were it not a problem. But that's our problem. We consider ourselves better than the other. And never really consider what the other might be facing or going through until all of a sudden now we're going through it. But look at verse 3. Here's our faithful Lord, faithful in things of others. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. It says, for even Christ pleased not himself. He didn't do one miracle. He didn't say one word to draw attention to himself. It was all for these that the Father had given him to come and save. As it's written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. That's why Paul, earlier writing to the Romans, he said, you talk about love. You talk about a faithful one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And consider it on your behalf. Don't be thinking about others. Thinking about myself. Is that sinner? When he said, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, in that time appointed by God, Christ died for the ungodly. That's where we take our place, among the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's gone from without strength to sinners, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And it says, for if, verse 10, when we were enemies. That's the reproaches of them that reproached him, that fell on him as enemies. Stop and think about it. If he died for you, your sins, my sins, nailed him to that cross. Those that cried, crucify him, crucify him, were my representatives. And yet none of that deterred him. He was faithful unto death to the glory of his Father. That's where his eye was on the Father. And therefore the faithful steward. So let's not talk about our faithfulness. If that word even pops up in the context, zoop. I'm going to zip the lip there. Let's talk about his faithfulness, because that's the only faithfulness that God the Father acknowledges is what he has done on behalf of sinners such as we are.